for 2000. Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Let's look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful we come to one who promises to hear us. And not only do you promise to hear us, but you promise to answer our prayers. And so we come again confident that we are not on a fool's errand, confident that when we open up our mouths and that we pray in accordance to your will, you will answer our prayer. You are the God who keeps his promises. And so we pray, Lord, even today you would show us that you are the promise maker, but the promise keeper. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He lived during the time when you could say the greatest worldly empire was in existence. The Romans had an iron grip and control on the whole Mediterranean world. No empire has ever had that kind of muscle and power. The Caesars were viewed as gods. But today, where are Rome's armies? Where are the Caesars? Well, they are forgotten, and the Roman Empire is nothing but a pile of dust. But Jesus Christ reigns and rules. His name is mentioned today more than any other person. And think about this, Jesus only had a ministry of 3.5 years. That's pretty short. And yet he captivated the world of his day and continues today. And certainly one of the reasons why we go to church as God's people, certainly the main reason is to see Jesus, to meet with him, to see him in action, to see him up close. And we have a 4D format or presentation. We have 4 Gospels that let us see Jesus in high definition. And when we see him and hear what he has to say, we can't help but draw this conclusion, if you're really listening, there's no one like him. No peers, no equals. Just think of his miracles. He demonstrated a power and authority over everything. Yes, everything. Those things that make us afraid. Death, demons, disease, the destructive power of weather, hurricanes, tornadoes, they all submitted to King Jesus. He could command dead people to rise, and they did rise. He spoke to wind and waves, be still, and they submitted. He could cast out demons, no matter how many. None of them could stand against his power. Now, we have been looking at Jesus in a rather close-up way, again, by way of Luke's gospel. Luke spills more ink than any of the other gospel writers telling the story about Jesus. It's the largest of all the 4 Gospels. And we've come now to chapter 17, more to the back end. And if you remember, a great transition point in Luke's gospel is chapter 9, where Luke begins to give us something of a travelogue. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. In a few weeks, he will be dead by way of crucifixion. And as Jesus nears the cross, he speaks more and more by way of parables, and there's less and less of his miracles. But the crowds are still getting bigger and bigger. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of an innumerable multitude of people gathering. Luke 14, verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. And from time to time, here's what Luke does. He zeroes in on the crowd, lets us see something of its complexion. And there are 3 major groups that make up the multitudes or the crowds. There are the Pharisees and scribes. They were the religious leaders. We read about them in Luke 11, Luke 12, Luke 13. Again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We also read about the publicans and sinners. They too are coming to hear Jesus. Luke chapter 15, that's the second major group. And then there are the disciples. Luke 12, 22, then he said to his disciples. Luke 16, 1, he said to his disciples. And then notice here in Luke 17, verse 1, then he said to his disciples. This is the third major group of people that Jesus will address again and again en route to Jerusalem. And the disciples comprise basically two groups. There's a large group of disciples. They are attached to Jesus, some of them in a very loose sort of way. And then there are those disciples that are committed to Jesus. And then there's that very small group of disciples identified as apostles. And Luke mentions the apostles. He uses that term apostles more than any of the other gospel writers. He introduced us to the apostles back in chapter 6, where they were formally called by Jesus. We meet all 12 of them. And then we meet them again by name in Luke chapter 9. And then when we come here to Luke chapter 17, they are mentioned again. Notice verse 5. And the apostles. And here is what they say to Jesus. Increase our faith. That's going to be our focus this morning, this matter of faith. Here's how we want to approach the text in front of us. Number one, the request for faith. Number two, the nature of faith. And then number three, the power of faith. Three simple heads. We can all remember the request for faith, the nature of faith, and the power of faith. Now, first of all, let's look at the request for faith. And let me simply back up a little bit because you have to understand the context. But when you open up to chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, we see a series of collected sayings. They almost look like extended proverbs. Some scholars believe, New Testament scholars and commentators believe that what you have here in these first 10 or so verses are four unrelated teachings. In other words, there's no coherency here. That Luke just sort of throws them together like a tossed salad. Others believe that what you have are connected sayings, that there is a theme here. Dr. John MacArthur, for example, argues that you have four marks of discipleship. And I believe he's right, that there is organization here. Luke's put his gospel together in a very orderly way. And he wants again to instruct his disciples about what discipleship is all about. What are the demands of discipleship? First of all, he mentions dealing with sin, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, he mentions forgiveness, verses 3 through 4. A third mark or demand of discipleship is faith, verses 5 through 6, the exercise of faith. And then the last section here, verses 7 through 10, where he gives us a parable. It's about duty. We have responsibility and duty to live for God as disciples. So here's where the rubber meets the road, we could say. If you're a disciple, here's where you will be tested and proven in these four areas. How you deal with sin, forgiveness, faith, and duty. This morning we come to the third mark of discipleship, faith. The apostles want more faith. Increase our faith. If you have an ESV translation, that's an English Standard Version, a good translation of the Greek text, it puts a big exclamation mark here at the back end of the sentence, and to capture the intensity, the fervency, the maybe even the sense of desperation in the French people. I didn't know French very well, but I didn't study French in Canada. But the French had this saying, it's called the cri de coeur. It's the cry of the heart. That's what you have here. It's a cry from the heart. Increase our faith. Now, you might ask the question, why are they asking for an increase of faith? What precipitates this request? Well, again, we have to step back in the narrative. Some think we could go all the way back to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus teaches loving your enemies, in Luke chapter 11 and 12, where he deals with specific sins that should not dominate our lives, covetousness, for example, focusing upon the life to come, not the here and now. But he's been giving instruction after instruction with regard to living as disciples, so it could encompass all of that. But more immediately here, in terms of the context, notice verse 1 and 2, where he warns his disciples, first of all, about sin, taking sin seriously. He warns them not to become stumbling blocks to the little ones. Now, who are the little ones? Well, again, it depends who you read. Some believe that the reference here is to little children. I'm not totally comfortable with that. Some believe it has reference to new believers or believers who are in a vulnerable state. Others believe that the little children are reference to people who were beginning to think about following Jesus, like those tax collectors and sinners, but they've been put off. They've stumbled. It's clear from 1 John that the aspect of stumbling can apply to believers. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Jesus tells his disciples that there are things that you can say, things that you can do, that will cause others to stumble and maybe even lead them astray spiritually. And I think that our Lord has in mind here the Pharisees, who were pretty good at that. They were causing people to stumble over and over again. They were causing people to be scandalized, that's the Greek term here, by their false teaching and their hypocritical lives. Jesus talks here about a scandal, a stumbling. It's serious enough to warrant a woe of judgment, woe unto you, which is a holy curse. He also gives a very graphic illustration of judgment, the threat of a millstone being tied around one's neck and being cast into the sea. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? So Jesus is warning his disciples about preventing, hindering people from either coming to Christ by their lies, by their teachings, or causing them to fall into serious sin. And again, the application might be primarily to pastors and teachers and those in authority, because those in authority have greater influence. And when we teach, we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't teach erroneous doctrine or heresy or the false gospel. So Jesus, again, is warning about that kind of thing. We can also cause people to stumble by hypocrisy, gross inconsistency, by lies, gossip, slander. How many people have stumbled because of sexual sins and misconduct by those in authority? We've all heard about pastors or ministers who have fallen into sin, and the congregation has almost been wiped out. Years later, people have stumbled. They've walked away maybe with a high degree of skepticism. So that seems to be the warning here. J.C. Ryle says, the great sinfulness of putting stumbling blocks in the way of other men's souls. And so you can appreciate why Jesus fires this shotgun blast. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. You better watch out, guys, how you influence others, especially you who are in authority. You have those positions of teaching. Doesn't the Bible warn us? Not many teachers? Greater responsibility, greater accountability, greater culpability. But Jesus, you notice here, has something more to say about sin. He deals with the other side of the equation, verse 3, if your brother sins against you. So, the front end, we are the offenders. We can cause others to stumble. But here he talks about someone sinning against you. You're on the receiving end. someone wounds you, someone does something that offends you, and it's more than something that you can cover with sin. Jesus says, when someone sins against you, a brother, I want you to aggressively pursue that brother in love. Yes, we are responsible for our brothers. We are accountable. Jesus doesn't want us to take the laissez-faire approach or put our heads in the sand like the ostrich. That's the easiest thing to do, or simply do nothing. Jesus wants us to be peacemakers. Right? That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a peacemaker. That's one of the Beatitudes. And that means we work towards the goal of repentance and reconciliation. And Jesus goes on here, doesn't he, to give us help as to what that will involve. He gives us, we remember preaching on that, I hope you remember, the four R's. The R of rebuke, that necessitates confrontation. You got to go to that brother, tell him he's sinned. That requires courage. And again, there's other biblical principles that need to regulate when we go to a brother and rebuke him. We do it gently. We do it humbly. It's not an easy thing to do, to go to someone and say, you've sinned against me. And again, Jesus knows that we've got to be very careful here because we are vulnerable. Our own sin can get into the mix. And either we run away, escape, don't deal with the issue, or we go in like a bull in a china shop. So we need to be careful here. Careful. You need courage. You need gentleness. You need wisdom. Second thing he mentions here, repentance. If he repents. Again, you need to be careful here too because we can't read hearts and we have to take their word for it. And hopefully what they say to us in terms of, I'm grieved, I'm sorry, what I did, there's contrition and there's a determination to change. That's what repentance means. It doesn't simply mean I confess. It means I grieve over what I did and I will change. So Jesus, by these two action words, rebuke, repent, is telling us, telling his disciples, these apostles, you need to deal with sin faithfully. If you love your brother, you want the best for them, right? You want the best for them. You need to tell them the truth. And so you have to rebuke, and hopefully they will repent. That's the way to go. That's the way of reconciliation. Then thirdly, the third R, remit or forgive. Jesus now puts the onus on the one who's been offended. You must forgive. And it's not put in a term here, verb tense, that would say you may forgive. It's a must. It's an imperative. You don't have a choice. You can't hold grudges. You can't keep scorecards. You can't withhold forgiveness and try to punish the other person. And again, let's be honest. Most of us find it hard to forgive. I mean, it's easy to say, I forgive you, right? But to forgive, to have a heart attitude of forgiveness and love towards that person, it's much easier to hold grudges. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And I can do it all kinds of ways. Just don't talk to you. Avoid you. Don't answer your emails. No return phone calls. And it's very easy when we're sinned against to become self-righteous. How dare you? But let's be honest. This is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Dealing with other people's sin, our own and others. Sin makes life complicated. And love, if we really love people, agape love, that makes life complicated as well. And no wonder the apostles come to Jesus and give this SOS cry, increase our faith. I mean, who can live like that? They realize that this is beyond human ability and capability. They need more faith. And it probably was the hardest thing here to digest for them was this matter of forgiving seven times. And again, Jesus doesn't want us to count seven times. It's a perfect number. He wants us to know that when we forgive, we've got to do it repeatedly. Remember when Peter said to Jesus about forgiveness and he came with him seven times and he thought he was being a real good guy. Seven times! And Jesus says, what? 70 times seven. In other words, you keep it doing it, doing it, doing it, doing it. You don't stop forgiving. If they come seven times and are grieved and repent, you forgive them. That's what a disciple does. And what's forgiveness? Well, at the heart of forgiveness is promise. I promise I will never think about your sin again. I promise I will never bring it up again. That's a pretty tall order. Sounds impossible. And it is, apart from grace. And the disciples, the apostles, have a sense of that. Now, normally they had a spokesman. Maybe Peter was their spokesman, but not on this occasion. They all sort of come to the Lord one after the other. It might have happened. Maybe just one corporate cry. Increase our faith. Now, when you hear that, you probably say, that's a good prayer. Sounds good, sounds pious, and that's how it's often been understood, and I'm not going to make a big fight over it, but I don't know if that's the best interpretation. I'm going to disagree with our good friend C.H. Spurgeon on this one, and J.C. Ryle. They do say this is indicative of the disciples' sense of insufficiency and inadequacy, and it might be, again, an expression of their humility. They realize the greatness of the task. They realize that they need faith, and who better to go to than Jesus? And I would never discourage any Christian from making this plea from their hearts, increase my faith. We could argue that till the day we die, that we need more faith. But I want you to notice here how Jesus responds. A little puzzling. He could have just said, okay guys, right here now I'm going to give you more faith. But he doesn't. He could have just made it quick and easy, right? Supersize their faith. It's sort of like walking into McDonald's restaurant, you know. You can just throw down a few quarters and say, supersize my soft drink and my french fries. It's pretty easy. We wish it were that simple. But let me just tell you one thing you should keep in mind here. That's not how faith grows. You remember that hymn by Newton, and it's in our hymnals. You might even turn in your hymnals, you can see it for yourself. 732. He wants to grow in faith. And remember what he says in stanza 1 there of 732. Newton says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith. And he wanted it to happen sort of like the fast food McDonald's. Quick, easy, stanza 3, he says, I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request. Sounds like the disciples. Give it to me now, supersize my faith. But faith is like a fruit harvest. You want to see a harvest. You got to plant. You got to water. You got to cultivate. You got to do a lot of weeding. And let me tell you this about faith. You're probably not going to like this, but faith gets stronger in the context of trials. You want to grow in faith? Then pray this prayer. Give me trials. Give me trials, because that's where faith grows. It grows in tough times, difficult circumstances, painful experiences. And Newton came to that realization, didn't he? Notice again what he says. He says, what did God do? He didn't just simply supersize his faith in that favored hour. Newton says, God made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He sort of took the leash off the devil and let the devil go after him, just like he did with Job. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed to aggravate my woe. Crossed all of the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girds and laid me low. Sounds painful, doesn't it? That's how you grow in faith. It doesn't grow strong by bright sunny days. What made the Puritans, men of great faith? Well, they suffered an awful lot. Both sides of the Atlantic. If you want to grow in faith, then God will answer your prayer by bringing trials into your life. Newton says, I ask the Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. Jesus, again, could have easily supersized their faith right there on the spot, but he doesn't. Growth in faith is a process, not an event. And growth in grace is painfully slow. Mark it down. Painfully slow. The request for faith, the nature of faith. To appreciate this request, I think we have to understand what faith is. What were they asking for? Well, every Christian should know that faith is important for the Christian life. It's essential, isn't it? It's like a vital organ. It's like your lungs. You can't live without your lungs. You can't breathe without your lungs. And you can't live the Christian life without faith. Like our lungs, faith breathes in the truth of God's Word. Hopefully you come here Sunday mornings to hear the Word, to breathe in the truth, and to implement it into your lives. Faith breathes in the promises. Faith takes hold of the truth concerning our God. Faith takes hold of the promises of God and the attributes of God. Now, when we think of faith, we ordinarily, most of us, I think of the moment we first believed on Jesus. Right? You can't be saved without an exercise of faith. Whosoever believes on him shall be saved. We are justified by faith. Faith has a unique position when it comes to our salvation. It has a very special place in our justification. We are justified by faith. Why faith? Well, faith is likened to an empty hand. Faith doesn't bring anything in it. Faith abandons oneself. Faith doesn't look to self in terms of character, in terms of morality. Faith looks outside of oneself to God, to Christ. Luther called faith a living thing. Faith is active. It's likened to hands that reach out and eyes that see and ears that hear and feet that run. And when we become, if we ever are to become Christians, we have to exercise faith. That stands at the very threshold of Christian life and experience. But listen, faith is a continued grace, and it's a grace that regulates and shapes the whole of our lives. It's not like you begin the life of faith and then you kind of stop and start somewhere else. No, you continue to live by faith. It's likened to a walk. We are to walk by faith. Faith is a grace for everyday life. Remember the great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. You have that little phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's used, 20-some times in that one chapter. By faith, Enoch did not see death. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to that place where he received an inheritance. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he turned his back upon the treasures of Egypt. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, they subdued kingdoms. By faith, they obtained promises. By faith, they stopped the mouth of lions. By faith, they quenched fire and escaped the edge of the sword. They live by faith. And we have to live by faith. All of the obstacles we face in life, all of the difficulties and sufferings. And listen, you can't love one another without faith. You can't really care for one another without faith. You won't rebuke your brother without faith. You won't repent of your sin without faith. You won't forgive without faith. We need faith. We need faith to take sin seriously. We need faith to keep from offending others. We need faith to have the courage to confront a brother. We need faith to forgive and forgive and forgive. Increase our faith. Make sense? They understood that peacemaking is challenging work. I should ask you, what's your greatest problem in life? It's probably people, right? Somebody. Relationships. The disciples understood that. I mean, they even fought amongst themselves, right? They understood that well. They understood that they needed to depend upon God, that they needed help from above. They needed faith, or their relationships with people, friends, relatives, with each other would implode. You're not going to apply the gospel without faith. You're not going to take the steps of repentance and forgiveness without faith. And brethren, just like we can't save people, we can't change their hearts. Neither can we turn troubled relationships into peaceful ones without faith. God has to do it. Faith in God. Faith in God secures peace with God. Faith in God secures peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ and with others, my neighbor. The request for faith, the nature of faith. Thirdly, the power of faith. Now again, look at Jesus' response to his disciple friends, these apostles. Verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith of a mustard seed. Now, we've seen that mustard seed expression before, used back in Luke chapter 11. Jesus devoted a whole parable to the mustard seed. He likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. And why did he do that? Well, he wanted to underscore how the kingdom of God grows. It begins very small. A mustard seed is minuscule. You could probably have 10 mustard seeds up here. I could put them up here and you couldn't even see them. They're that small. They're about the size of a tip of a pencil. Small, 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 almost invisible to the human eye. And yet Jesus says, you plant one of those seeds and it grows into a great tree. So he's showing the change, the big change in terms of how the kingdom starts. Started very small, 12 apostles, and then it grows, it mushrooms. It now touches the four corners of the world today. It's grown, it's expanded. Who'd ever thought? But here, Jesus wants us to look at a mustard seed, not to think of the kingdom of God, but faith, right? You see that? If you have faith as a mustard seed. So what's he telling us? Little faith. That's all you need. And you can go up to a mulberry bush and you can look at that mulberry bush and you can say, I want you to go somewhere else, and it'll uproot itself and get cast into the sea. Now that wasn't literally happening. You realize that. That's just a figure of speech. There's no record in any biblical history account that people actually did that. He's simply using it to underscore what faith can do. It can take a big tree. A mulberry tree was about 30 feet in height. What was significant about it was that it had a root system so widespread and so massive that a mulberry tree could live up to 600 years. I don't know how you count that, but anyway. It's sort of like a big old tree, okay? If you had a big oak tree in your backyard, do you think you could pull it up? You 10, 20 men couldn't move that tree. And Jesus is saying something similar. Here you see. Remember what he says about faith in Matthew 17? He says, little faith is able to move a mountain. Here it's a tree. Same point. He's simply saying that little faith, small as a mustard seed, can do some pretty incredible things. Notice he alters the request here. They want more faith, quantity. But they don't believe they have enough. Give us more. We can't do what you're asking us to do unless we have more faith. And Jesus corrects them and says, in essence, you have faith. Even though it's little faith. And remember how many times he had to say to them, oh, you of little faith. Jesus is saying the key to living the Christian life is not how much faith you have, quantity, but quality, you have faith. It's not a matter of having great faith to live the Christian life. You simply need to have faith. Even the smallest of faith, mustard seed faith, is all you need to be a catalyst for healing, forgiving, and being a peacemaker. All you need to deal faithfully with sin in your life and in the lives of your brethren is faith. Now it's possible, I can't say for sure, and it might sound a little bit unkind, but I don't tend to think that the disciples come here with pure heart motives and sincerity. I have a little question mark here. I almost tempted to think that this is a camouflage for their unbelief. They don't believe they can obey. You're asking us to do the impossible, Jesus. And so the onus is on you, Jesus, to give us more faith. And then we can do what you tell us to do. And Jesus is saying, no, guys, you have the faith. You have as much as you need to live the life I'm calling you to live. Doesn't mean it's easy. It's doubt, struggles, fears. The disciples, again, they struggle a lot with little faith. How many times did Jesus have to reprimand them? Oh, you a little faith. Little faith can have some real anxiety issues, fear issues. It can get pretty scary at times, dealing with people, and especially other people's sins, who likes relational conflicts and hurts and disappointments. People are hard to get along with. My mother-in-law is demanding and unreasonable. You don't know her. If you knew her, you'd realize how impossible it is to get along with her. And my friend who says they believe the Bible, we even attend the same church, and you don't realize how many times they've offended me, and you ask me to forgive them, they've come to me again 100 times, no way! My brother-in-law has sinned against me, and I stopped counting, showed up on my doorstep last week, and tears in his eyes. Will you forget? I told him, get lost. I can't. Jesus says, go look at the mulberry bush. You can. You can. You have faith. You can. Mustard seed faith is all you need to have happy, harmonious, peaceful relationships. You see, there's hope, isn't there? For every relationship. No matter how scarred, no matter how broken because of sin, and let's be honest, every relationship we have in this life, to some degree, right, is marred, scarred with sin. Anybody want to say it's not? You have a husband-wife relationship, it might be the nicest husband-wife relationship in the world, but you've sinned against her, and she sinned against you. You're sinners. You marry a sinner. And yet, when we sin against each other, how easy it is for us to dig trenches or build walls or develop deep root systems of bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness, like a mulberry tree. And Jesus says, look at the tree. Live by faith. Don't give up. Don't allow sin to win the day. Be an overcomer. Be a peacemaker. Resolve everyday conflicts. Forgive. But I can't. Faith in Jesus says you can. Faith in a Heavenly Father says you can. Faith enables us to overcome evil by good. We live in a divorce culture, don't we? Marriage is imploding. Churches are plagued with division and rancor and disunity. People leave churches today like they leave fast food restaurants. Workplaces are poisoned with gossip and anger and resentment. And the internet hasn't helped, by the way. It's because of sin, you see. Sin hurts people. Sin damages reputation. Sin damages our relationships. And Jesus says, I want you to know there's something bigger than sin. And it's faith. It's grace. Faith that takes hold of God's grace and God's power and God's love. Faith looks to God. Not to our circumstances. Not to how bad that other person is or how unreasonable or contentious they are. You see, faith, no matter how small, takes hold of a great God. And that's the point. You can have the smallest of faith, but if you have faith in God, you have the greatest of gods. You have a God who can help you. By faith, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Doesn't tell us how big their faith was. By faith, they stopped the mouth of lions. How big? I don't know. Faith, they quenched the fire, escaped the sword. By faith, we can overcome the greatest of obstacles, the greatest of difficulties, the greatest of enemies, and the greatest of interpersonal problems. Live by faith. Be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Don't give up. Well, you don't know how many times I rebuked them. Don't give up. Go be reconciled. And when you start having trouble, feeling like you're drowning in your own bitterness and anger and your efforts are all futile, look to Christ. Remember, when you have a hard time forgiving, remember how many times He's forgiven you. That'll put it in perspective. And you never know when the mulberry bush will be pulled up by the roots. And the relationship that you thought had gone down the tubes is restored, made whole again by the wonderful grace and power of the gospel and an all-sufficient Savior named Jesus Christ. You have faith, enough faith to live the Christian life. And if he could say that to his disciples or apostles who were standing on that side of the cross, they didn't see the cross. We stand on this side, we see the cross. We have more faith. We have more reason to have hope and to pursue peace and reconciliation. And this isn't just theory. I had a relationship that was brought to my mind when I was preparing the sermon. I had a relationship with a friend that we went to Bible college together. He was instrumental in my life. I wouldn't be holding to the doctrines of grace today if it hadn't been for his patience. Good friendship, deep friendship. We lived together in an apartment when we went to university. I would have said he was closest of my friends on one hand. I would have counted him one of the five. But somewhere along the line, things began to go south. There was no grievous sin, but our relationship changed. It was 6-7 years after I saw him at a place. He's a preacher, by the way. Preachers can have problems with other preachers. I went up to him and said, "Brother, I don't know what happened in our relationship, but wherever I sinned, will you forgive me?" He said, "I forgive you." And then he turned to me and said, "Gord, will you forgive me?" I said, "No." "No," I said, "yes." What wonderful restoration. And it took 6 years for him to get his act together, but 6 years! 6 years! And all it took was little faith. Mustard seed faith. That believed in the promises of God. That believed that we, by the grace of God, could be peacemakers. That's all it takes. You have to see Christ, His beauty, His glory, His majesty, the Savior who brought reconciliation, who never stops forgiving us. You keep your eyes on Him and you can move mountains and pull up mulberry bushes by the dozens. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you for the peace that we have because of Christ shedding his blood and dying in our place. We thank you for that wonderful gift of free, full forgiveness justified by faith. And we thank you that we have opportunity to be like you, to even be peacemakers. Help us, Lord, in all our relationships to exemplify the gospel, to put it on display, to let people know how great our God is and how great our Savior is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.